Hi, good morning. That was rough. Good morning. It's good to be with you today. We are continuing our series through biblical ethics and looking at wisely applying the Ten Commandments to our lives. Again, there's, as I mentioned last week, there are just so many different specific cases, specific scenarios, and applications of these things where to go through all of those would just take forever. There would be no end to it. So if you have a question about a specific situation or a specific application of these things, then please raise your hand, interrupt me, and I want to address I want to address the questions that are on your mind, as well as go through this material and equip you with the truth of the Word of God. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We do ask you, Lord, for your divine enablement, Lord, to understand your Word, to apply it to our lives, Lord. Illumine the Word by your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, your people would be able to understand your Word, to value it, to submit to it, to apply it to their lives, to live it out. Do that, Lord. Help us to love your law, Lord. Just as David said, "Oh, how I love your law." Lord, I pray that we would see your purity, your goodness, your holiness, your wisdom in the law itself, and that it would cause us to worship even, as well as examine our own hearts and our own lives. Pray that you would help us and guide us, Lord, as we look at your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So, last week, we kind of began with the uses of the law. You should have that on your notes, hopefully. And we looked at that the uses of the law, there are five. There's usually four that are described in systematic theologies, but I believe there's a fifth one, and I'm not alone on this. The first use of the law is to help restrain the sin of society, where it is a good thing. The Ten Commandments are not just good and applicable and useful in the church. They are the building blocks of society. If you look around the world, wherever the Christian faith has reached, you will see some remnant, some fingerprint of the Ten Commandments in the laws of that land, and rightly so. So, because that's the purpose, one of the uses of the law is to help restrain the sin of society. Let me pull that up. That's actually at the end of my notes, but to restrain the sin of society. Secondly, to condemn sinners who refuse to obey God. This is how to use the Ten Commandments as you evangelize to those around you, especially if they don't believe that they are sinners, if they don't believe that there is fault on their end, that they have sinned. You can just walk through some of the Ten Commandments and talk to them and show them that they are indeed condemned sinners, and who, number three, are to be driven to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. That's the third use of the law. It's not simply to condemn sinners and leave them there, but to drive them to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they may find mercy and forgiveness for their sins. Fourth, as Christians, use of the law that we are especially doing today and last week and in the weeks to come is to teach the forgiven sinner how to live for God. Time and time again, we see in the New Testament, even the authors, the apostles, Jesus Christ himself, submitting to and obeying the law of God, the Old Testament law of God, especially this moral law of God that is found in the Ten Commandments. They obey it, they treasure it, they value it, not just as an old relic or a sentimental piece of history, but as a guiding light for their everyday lives, as forgiven sinners who are no longer under law but under grace, yet obey the law because of grace. And then lastly, the fifth use of the law is to reveal the excellence and holiness of God. This is because the law is good, holy, and perfect, and God is good, holy, and perfect. And so in the law we see the excellencies and the purity and the glory of God himself. And it's the law is good because of the giver, not because of its usefulness, not because it's pragmatic, useful. It's, you know, it's better than having people murder. You know, might as well have a commandment that says do not murder. Just for the sake of society, that's not why it's good. It's good because of the giver of that law. All right, we saw the first two commands, first two commandments of the Ten Commandments last week. The first being, you shall have no other gods, and that comes from Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We looked at how this is both forbidding having other gods before Yahweh, but also it is commanding a positively absolute devotion to God. And we're actually going to be talking about that, Lord willing, in the next hour as we look at blessed are the pure in heart, which means that you don't have any other gods before him, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what that means. The second commandment that we looked at last week is that you are to have no idols or no images. In Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So he forbids idol worship. He forbids making and crafting an idol out of creation. And so what's forbidden here is the worship of creation and the worship of idols. What is commanded, we saw last week, is to worship God rightly. And not only is it important to make sure, as in the first commandment, that you worship the right God, but in the second commandment, it's very important that we as God's people worship the right God the right way. And he has prescribed the right way to worship him throughout Scripture. And so that brings us this morning to the third command, the honor of God's name. The honor of God's name. This comes, of course, from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Very straightforward commandment here. Again, it's a prohibition. It's telling us what is forbidden, what you shall not do. But as we've seen, these commandments, each command is a kind of fountainhead, a kind of spring out of which flow various streams and specific applications and ways to apply this to our everyday lives. So it's not just simply the flat command of not taking the name of God in vain. There is so much under that. You could think of it as the worst thing that you could do in this classification of commandment is to directly take up the name of Yahweh in vain. That's the worst thing that you could do with your speech. Everything underneath that flows from that and is derivative of that. So we want to see first what is forbidden by this. What is forbidden? It's important to understand, first of all, what vain means when it says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Vain means empty. It means nothingness. It means it means something is worthless or trivial. So immediately you can understand that it's treating God's name. And it's not just the name Yahweh. It's not I am. It's not just, you know, Jehovah or Elohim or whatever specific name. It's not just the name Jesus. It includes that, but name throughout Scripture is, we've talked about this before, is fame. If you really want to understand the meaning of name, you just replace the N with an F, and it is fame. It's his reputation. It's all that God is, including his name. Because when you speak his name, you are referencing the person. You're referencing the person. And so he's saying, don't take up his name. Don't take up everything about him. Don't take up his reputation. Don't treat that trivially. Don't treat it as worthless or empty or nothing. We aren't to treat God that way. We aren't to think of God that way or speak of him in a trivial kind of way. This word, vain, is used in Isaiah 1:13. I don't have it for us here, but Isaiah 1:13, you can jot it down. It's used there for vain offerings or worthless offerings, offerings that are of no consequence, that have no effect. So it's to treat God, speak of God, think of God, as we're going to see, as worthless, as of no consequence, to treat him lightly, to treat him or think of him or speak of him as if he just has no effect. He's just, you know, there's not much to him at all. And that is taking the Lord, the name of the Lord, in vain. It is to use the Lord's name carelessly, wickedly, or for wrong purposes. First of all, I think you have on your notes there, what is forbidden? Swearing falsely. Swearing falsely or unnecessarily. So this is to swear an oath specifically. And this is the normal way to take up something, to take up someone's name. It is the idea of swearing by that name. So swearing falsely or swearing unnecessarily by the name of God and invoking him in order to, and why do you swear by another name? It is to confirm your words, your purposes, your promises. So if I, you know, if somebody says, I swear to, right? I'll do this. Trust me, I swear to. And they say the name of God. They are invoking the name of God for their, in order to validate their promise. And if you understand the difference between you and God, you understand that you should not take up his name to confirm a promise that you're making, because you have no way of guaranteeing what you say ever. Matthew 5:34, Jesus in the New Testament tells us to not do this. He says in Matthew 5:34, and we're going to get there eventually in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, and he goes on, either or by earth or anything below. But what's the point? In verse 37, he says, if you don't, instead of taking up the name of the Lord your God in vain, instead of swearing in an oath by his name, he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just mean what you say and leave it at that. But he says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no. No, anything beyond these is of the evil one. He says that because of the third commandment. He says it because it is to invoke the name of God to validate your human vows, is to use him for your purposes instead of the other way around. You have things backwards. It is to treat him as, you know, a kind of human stamp of guarantee. It's to treat him lightly and to use him for your purposes. So you ought not to do that. You ought not to swear by the name of God. Secondly, this includes blasphemy. Blasphemy means to say anything that would despise or ridicule God. That's blasphemy. I think it's blasphemy is a very kind of vague idea in Christianity, in the church. I think that's because it shows up different ways, and so it's hard to narrow down what is blasphemy. Well, blasphemy is to say anything that would despise or ridicule God, and it is forbidden underneath the third commandment: "You shall not take the name of God in vain." It is, for example, the denial of God's perfect attributes or divine nature. It is any distortion of God or slander of his name. The Pharisees did this when they saw Christ and his miracles, performing his miracles, and they attributed the divine work of Christ, who is God, to the devil. And so that was a distortion, a slandering of the name of Christ, and that is blasphemy. A third, I believe, do you have this on your notes? Okay, good. Third is cursing others. Cursing others, specifically by the divine name of God. So what is forbidden here is to curse others. For example, Job 3:1. Afterward, Job, this is, remember, after he has been just assaulted by the enemy, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. That's the idea. It is to speak of the day of his birth and invoking damnation, or invoking just that it would be gone. He says, would it be that I would not have been born, and that God would have wiped that day off of, you know, the pages of history. It's to curse something or someone is to invoke divine wrath and judgment upon that person or that thing, for example. Also, Psalm 62:4, surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood, speaking of evil men. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. So this verse helps show us that to curse is the opposite of to bless. To curse is the opposite of to bless. So if you're speaking towards or about someone you bless them, you are asking the Lord, invoking the name of God, that he would be gracious and merciful, grace and mercy would be multiplied unto you. The apostles did that at the beginning of their letters. That's a blessing. The opposite is to invoke the same name of God to curse. So cursing is the opposite of blessing. It is, again, to take up or invoke God's name or his power for man-centered, selfish, or human purposes, especially condemnation or hatred. Fourthly, lastly, under this, under what is prohibited, what is forbidden, is any misuse of God's name. Any misuse of God's name. So, for example, Leviticus 22:32, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be treated among the sons of Israel. I will be treated as holy among the sons of Israel. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. So it's just acknowledging here the holy name of God. It is acknowledging that he is different. He is other. I don't speak about him. I don't use his name. like any other word or any other person, any other name. When it comes to referencing my God, I treat that very special. And so, of course, with that is the forbidding of any misuse of God's name. So that would mean, for example, no jokes about God, where his name is, as it were, a punchline, using his name as a curse word, that is to express shock, outrage, or anger. If you can speak of his name so lightly, then it might say something about your attitude towards God, that you think of him lightly, and that goes back to taking up the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the whole point, is what you, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what is forbidden is any misuse of God's name. On the flip side of that, then, what is commanded? If we are not to treat God lightly, then obviously what is commanded is the honor of the name of God. The honor of the name of God. Intrinsic in this third commandment is to honor Yahweh, is to honor his name. And again, it's not just the letters that spell his name. The Israelites and the Jews in their history have applied this, I would argue, wrongly, where they treated the name of God, the actual literal name of Yahweh, so holy that they made a law for themselves: don't ever say Yahweh. You can't ever say that, because it's, you know, you're spoiling his name by just speaking it, and because you're a sinner. That's not the idea of this commandment. It is rather to honor his name, to speak it with honor. Not to ever say it, but to say it with great honor and reverence. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. There in the first line, we are told to ascribe to Yahweh, ascribe to the I Am, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. There is a glory to his name. There is a weight and a grandeur. There is a solemnity. There is a wonder to the name, the fame, the reputation of God himself. And we are commanded here to say it, to speak, to ascribe, to speak of what makes him so glorious, what makes him so awesome. And that's what we do every time we get together as God's people. That's fellowship. That's true fellowship, is ascribing to him. It's talking about our God, talking about Christ and how wonderful he really is. Secondly, what is commanded in this third commandment is to speak rightly and truthfully. Speak rightly and truthfully. Again, this is connecting to don't make any false vows or any vows by the name of God. The alternative, as we saw in Jesus' own words, was just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Also here, another way of saying that or thinking about that is just simply to speak rightly and truthfully. Speak rightly and truthfully. Ephesians 4:25, we're commanded, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we are to speak rightly and truthfully. Don't lie to each other. Don't make false vows with one another. We are to bear the name, take up the name in our own lives, take up his reputation, through our reputation, and show that he is truthful and right and reliable. And that's going to show up in our reputation of being truthful, right, and reliable. Thirdly, we are also to edify and build up. Edify and build up. Remember, this commandment is talking about, It's all about what we say. And so the worst thing that you could do with your mouth is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But what are some good things that you can do with your speech, with your mouth? Well, you can edify and build up. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I think we as God's people need to take what we say more seriously. The words we use, the expressions we use, what we talk about in our conversations, especially with one another, we need to take that more seriously and to see it as an opportunity. Whenever we speak with God's people, it's an opportunity to build up one another. It's to build up one another. And so we ought to just rid our speech from unwholesome words. It says, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. Now that sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? It sounds pretty black and white. If that word or if that saying or if what you're talking about, your message coming out of your mouth, is unwholesome, then it should not come out, right? It shouldn't come out of your mouth. Rather, trade that out for words that are good for building up what is needed amongst the saints. And the point is to give grace to those who hear, to bless, to be a blessing, not a curse. A little further down in Ephesians 5, verse 4, still talking about speech, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He's in the middle of talking about how we are to interact with one another as saints, how we are to, what we are to be marked by in our conduct, and he narrows it down here in verse 4 to our speech now. And he says, when it comes to your speech, there is to be no filthiness of talk. So no, you could say, bathroom language. That's filthiness of talk. Foolish talk is talk that you don't think about before it comes out of your mouth. That's foolishness. It's rash. It's rushed. There's no thought given to what you say. That's foolish talk. Of course, jesting is any kind of joking that is crude. Any joking that is crude, that gets a laugh at the cost of filthy or foolish talk. It is any kind of trying to get a rise out of people, whatever the cost may be, even if it is a coarse or crude joke. Why? Is because these things are not fitting. They don't fit in the kingdom of God. They don't fit amongst God's people. It's not fitting. It doesn't. It's not. It has no place among us. It should be out of place, to put it that way. If you hear something like that, it should be weird. It should be awkward. It should be out of place amongst God's people. And we should lovingly call that out, not embarrassing people, but lovingly helping them to obey this commandment. All right. Then lastly, seasoned with grace. We are to have speech seasoned with grace. This is the overall kind of principle. Colossians 4:6, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Let your words be seasoned with grace. And the point is here, what is grace? Grace is, when it comes to the grace of God, grace is when God acts or does things, when he intervenes into our lives for our good simply because he loves us. That's grace. It's when God intervenes or acts in your life for your good just because he loves you. And, you know, we've heard it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's undeserved favor. Those are all true, and those are all inside and contained within that definition. It is whenever God does something and treats us in such a way that is kind and good, and it's simply because he loves us. It's unmerited. It's unearned. And so if that's grace from God, then our speech should be gracious as well. What does that mean? How you talk to somebody should not be based on how they treat you. Just as God's grace is not based on how we treat him, it is unaffected by us, so also is our gracious speech to those around us. We don't return blow for blow verbally. And it's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy just to get even, to jab when you've been jabbed. That is not grace-seasoned speech. And also, not only is it not affected by other people's mistreatment or harsh words towards you, gracious speech also seeks their good. Just as the grace of God is him accomplishing and working and intervening with good for us, so also our gracious speech should be seeking the good of others. And as we saw in Ephesians, what's that good? Building up, right? Edifying one another, and whatever the need is. All right. The Heidelberg Catechism, why do I not have this here? Oh, boy. Okay. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 99, you can jot this down. Okay. It says, what is required in the third commandment? It says, now you're not going to be able to write this all down, but just jot down Heidelberg, if you can spell that, Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find it for free online with all kinds of verse references that are helpful. It's the Heidelberg Catechism was, again, a tool used for education, especially of young men and women in the church, and it was used as a point of reference for ministers throughout the church. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 99, asks, what is required in the third commandment? Here's the answer. That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or deceit be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. That is, I think, a helpful summary of the third commandment. Any questions about that before we go on to the fourth commandment as we look at loving the Lord your God, the first table of the Ten Commandments? Any questions about that, about and not taking up the name of the Lord in vain? Okay. All right. Speak now or forever hold your peace. No. All right. Fourth, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. In order to love the Lord our God, we must keep the Sabbath. Now, what does that mean for us as New Testament saints? Well, let's work at this. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's in verse 8. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. Verse 10 and 11 go on to explain why. The grounding of the Sabbath, the source, the reference point of the Sabbath is in creation. that God worked 6 days. He created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he what? He rested. And so that is the point and the idea of the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. So it finds its source in God. It finds its source in creation itself. So that means that this principle of the Sabbath is a creation principle. It's not simply something that's found in the Ten Commandments. This is a creation principle. The application of this is good for all mankind throughout all of history. And this was being practiced to some extent before the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's because it was reflected in the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. But in the Ten Commandments, it was codified, you could say. It was made official so that God's people would have a day. There would be a point of agreement amongst God's people where they would set it aside for the worship of God. So, what is forbidden in this commandment? What is forbidden in this commandment? And we're going to get to, is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Originally in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was Saturday, because Saturday is the last day of the week. You might think Sunday is the last day of the week because I start my week on Monday. That's actually incorrect. We start our week on Sunday. Today is the beginning of this week, if you're not aware of that. That's all I'll say for now. So what is forbidden? First of all, whatever day this is, and I would argue it's Sunday, whatever day this Sabbath day is, what is forbidden is treating the Lord's day as any other. It's treating the Lord's day as any other. This is because, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it holy in Exodus 20, verse 8. Holy means set apart. It means other. It means different. Holy is an attribute ascribed to God for being in a class all his own. It's used for the Christian who is no longer like any other person in the world, but is set apart by God unto God. So that's how we treat the Lord's day. That's how we treat the Sabbath. It is to be treated in a class all its own. It's to be and feel different than any other day throughout the week. It's not a second Saturday. It's not just another Saturday. It's not just another weekend day that we just happen to go to church. It's supposed to be distinct the whole day. So is Sunday to be treated this way as New Testament believers? The short answer is yes. Well, I'm going to talk more on that in a minute here. Lord willing, we got to get there. Secondly, what is forbidden in this is neglecting the gathering. Neglecting the gathering. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To treat the Sabbath day, to treat the Lord's day holy, is to not neglect the gathering. That is what's forbidden. We must not forsake our own assembling together. And the author of Hebrews does note that this is the habit of some, and that's not good, that's not right. Why? Because if you neglect it, then you are neglecting the encouragement, being encouraged and encouraging others, especially in light of the return of Christ, in light of the fact that the day is drawing near of the end times. in light of that, we need each other. We need that mutual encouragement more and more every week. You need the mutual encouragement of the saints today more than you did last week and the week before. And you're going to need it more next week than you do today. And that's the point of that. I read an author who noted in church history that when the Lord sent a revival and saved many souls, that one major sin that was repented of and that was convicting to these people coming to the Lord through the gospel was the sin of neglecting the gathering of the saints, the neglect of the Sabbath day. Because if you think about it, the whole world around us, our whole society around us, are out there doing their own thing, aren't they, on this day? I don't know about you, but I didn't fight any traffic getting here. They're not clamoring to get through the door. We have a whole world around us that is totally oblivious and neglectful and rejects the idea that they should be here, hearing from God's word and giving him praises on a Sunday. That, in and of itself, is sin, because they are withholding the praise of God and they are rejecting hearing from his word. And that's what happens at the gathering, right? So they, in sin, neglect that. So every Sunday that passes by in an unbeliever's heart that where they don't go to church, that is just another sin that they will be judged for. I don't know if you've ever thought of that in that way. So what does that mean for us as Christians? If we're not here, we ought to have a pretty good reason and not fall back into that old sin of neglect of God. Third, what is forbidden? Operating in your own power. Operating in your own power. This comes from the whole purpose of the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy 5:14, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male slave or your female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. That's the point. That's the major point of this day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of merciful rest from your work. The assumption is you've been working hard the other 6 days of the week. And God says, in my grace and in my mercy, I'm going to give you one day where I am not obligating you to work. I want you to rest. And I want you to rest and think of me. And so to neglect the Sabbath is to say, no, I got it. I don't need to rest. I'll keep going. And it's to operate on your own power and rather than resting on this day and recharging your battery in the Word of God, in the fellowship of the saints. It's to think, I don't need that. I can keep going without that. And that is, no, that's just prideful. And we got this also from Mark 2:27. Jesus was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is, what he's saying here, the purpose of the Sabbath is for the good of man. It's for the good of man. The Sabbath is a servant to man for man's good and enjoyment. And the good there is the rest. And then fourthly, what is forbidden? To forget God. It is forbidden to be one who is forgetting God. Nehemiah 13:15 says, in those days I saw Judah, some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. So they're neglecting the Sabbath day, right? And bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I testified against them on the day they sold food. And it goes on, text goes on, God is condemning his people because they are treating the Sabbath day like any other day. They're working on the Sabbath day, and they are neglecting him. That's the point. That's why he condemns this, because they are not neglecting their work. Rather, they're neglecting him. So what is commanded positively? Let's get through this. What is commanded? First of all, keep the Lord's Day special. Keep the Lord's Day special. So this is where we understand that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was Saturday. Christ in the New Testament was crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead on Sunday. And that is the Lord's Day. It's what came to be understood as the Lord's Day, Sunday. And where Sabbath was the last day of the week, the Lord's Day is now the first day of the week. And we get that from passages like Acts 20, verse 7, where it says, on the first day of the week, that Sunday, when we were gathered together, there's the gathering to break bread. Paul began speaking to them, and it goes on. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside. So there is the principle here that on the first day, that's when you set aside your giving, your contributions to the kingdom and to the needs of the saints. And this is typically done at the gathering of the saints. So he's telling us here in 1 Corinthians 16, he's giving us some clues that this was indeed the first day of the week when God's people gathered and set aside their contributions. Also, in Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And it goes on to describe the amazing vision, the amazing revelation that he received from Christ. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what he's saying here is on the Lord's day, on that Sunday, it was set aside as he was there mining and working hard. He was treating that Lord's day separately, holy, and he was in the Spirit, meaning he was communing with God. He was in communion with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit as he was worshiping the Lord, and that is when Christ came to him and gave him the vision of revelation. Again, well, let me just read this. Why is this the Lord's day? I mentioned it already. Jesus rose from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And we see the early church gathering together to worship the Lord, not on the Sabbath, but on the Lord's day. Why? Because it is still fitting for one day out of seven to be set aside for worship. It's just that in the New Testament, the day was adjusted, not neglected. So we see the priority, the primacy of the Sabbath day and all that it meant in the Old Testament. It's not neglected. It's not diminished. It's just the day is changed. That's all. That's not all that changed, of course. The gospel is a pretty major thing. But as far as God's direction with the keeping of this commandment, the expectation is still the same. We are to treat it separately. It's just that the day on which this falls is different because of the work of Christ. Secondly, what is commanded? Again, we talked about this on the negative sense, but now let's look at this at the positive sense. What's commanded then is to prioritize the gathering. Hebrews 10:25, we are not to be forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So one way that you can prioritize the gathering is by just making sure that you're here, making sure that this is a priority, this is a non-negotiable for you and your household, that you will be here on the Lord's day. But come here with purpose as well, because it says, the opposite of forsaking the assembling together is not just show up, right? It's showing up to encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. So he tells us here that that's the purpose. So come ready. Yes, be here, be faithful, be consistent, but be consistently ready to encourage someone as well, because that's the purpose of it. Thirdly, what's commanded is to depend on God, to depend on God. Again, this goes back to Deuteronomy and the creation order. It is still good for us, even today, to at least take one day out of seven and simply stop our normal activities. And then that's part of the blessing of living in a nation that has a Christian heritage, where these things are prioritized. And it is the norm that you have at least one day off, if not two, on the weekends. The principles laid down in Genesis 1 and 2 are still true and authoritative today, because we still live in creation. And so the principle here is to depend on God, to trust God enough to stop one day and rest, to not work on the Lord's day, and to trust Him with the consequences. It is a day God has given to you to let God prove His provision. Remember, that's the whole point of, remember the dynamic of the Sabbath day and the manna that God provided. He provided manna for them, a double portion, on Friday so that they could have some for Saturday, their Sabbath. And they were commanded just to gather just enough. That would be enough for the next day so that they could rest and focus on God. And the sin of Israel at times was to not trust Him, to gather up too much, or to go out and work. Maybe they overate on that day and then went out and worked and got more food for the Sabbath day because they didn't do what they were supposed to do the day before. Question in the back. The Sabbath rest, yeah. The Sabbath rest applying to the land? Ooh, that's a good question. I'd have to think about that. Depends on, I suppose, what's the purpose of that? What's the principle behind that Sabbath rest of the land? So that, yeah. Yeah, yeah. There was that every, 7 years, right, that they were to save up for that seventh year and to not work and trust God's provision. And they neglected that, and, you know, that was part of their judgment, their exile was, their exile would be so long because they neglected that Sabbath for so long. So what that means for us today, I'm not sure, in all honesty. Well, the principle, at least what we see, is that God does take that principle of the Sabbath very seriously, at the very least. What that means for, you know, agriculture and things like that, I don't know if I can go that far and speak to that. But the more and more I study Scripture, the more and more I am amazed at God's just pervasive wisdom that is just written in, that if we just do things the Lord's way, it's generally really good for us and for those around us. So I wouldn't be surprised if there's some wisdom even within that, having a Sabbath for the land. But the main principle is to trust and depend on God. It is the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is, think of it this way, Christian, as it is a weekly declaration that God can meet your needs physically and spiritually. It is a weekly declaration that God can meet your needs physically and spiritually. And so lastly, remember Christ. Remember Christ. Use the whole day of the Lord's day to attend to your soul and the souls of your family. Make it a priority in your home and life. Set it as a rule that you will join the church in worship unless you absolutely cannot. The whole week is building up to and flowing from Sunday. So be rested, be on time, be spiritually ready, pray, avoid, if you can, normal work on Sunday. I can testify. I had an employer that tried to make me work on a Sunday, and I said no. And they said, well, you're going to have to look for another job. I said, well, you're going to have to look for another employee. And I just stuck my ground, and the Lord was gracious, and he provided another shift to where I didn't have to work on Sunday. And I just had to take that step of faith and just plant my feet, and God was gracious. Now, he may do that for others. He may not. You may lose a job if you stay, if you are dogmatic about that. What I would say is that you need to make it your aim. You need to make it your aim. So if you have to work on a Sunday, are you in sin? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe and maybe not. It depends on your heart. And is it your aim to not work on the Lord's day? Is it your desire that you would have the entire day set aside to focus on him, to remember him and depend on him, to acknowledge that he can meet your need physically and spiritually on that day? Is that your aim? Is that your goal? I would argue that it is a worthy aim, a worthy goal. Okay, let's close with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 103. I actually have it here. Heidelberg Catechism, question 103. What does God require in the fourth commandment? The answer, first, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments publicly, to call upon the Lord, and to contribute to the relief of the poor. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from evil works, and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. We didn't even talk about the eternal Sabbath, but this is just a foretaste. Each Sunday is a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath, where God richly provides for us physically and spiritually for all eternity. An eternal Sabbath is what we have to look forward to. And what a day that will be. All right? Maybe one or two questions before we close on this last commandment. Yes.
You said if we work on Sunday or not, so we need to sin or not. You said it depends on our heart. So what do you mean, like, it depends on our heart? Us not wanting to be here or not wanting to get hurt?
Yeah, do you see it as a suffering, right? Do you see it as, it breaks my heart that I have to do this, and I would much rather not be here? If that's your heart, then that's a good state of mind to have. If your heart is, it's just another day. I did my job, I did my duty, I went to church in the morning and I checked off that box, and I got to work. I got to make money, and it's just another day, another opportunity for me to work. And you don't think of it. It's not a suffering. It's not, man, I wish I didn't have to do this. I'm praying for God to open a door for me to not have to do this. If that's not your mindset, then you are not thinking. You are not treating mentally, spiritually, the Lord's day as holy. You're just treating it like another day. That's what I would say. Yeah, and that's with any other spiritual discipline. If we treat it like just checking off the box, fulfilling a spiritual duty, I did my job, I'm good, then you're toying with sinful mindset towards the things of God. In anything, praying, reading scripture, serving, going to church, giving, whatever it is, that's the wrong mindset to have. So yeah, I would say it comes down to heart, comes down to how you're thinking. Are you comfortable with it? Are you fine with it? Do you see nothing wrong with it? Yes. Yeah. Yes, in the back. Yeah, and that's really the application of the gospel, isn't it? And that's what Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you what? Rest. So Jesus himself is our Sabbath. And so we are freed from the work of sin, freed from the tyranny and the hard, back-breaking work of sin that never fulfills. And so we ought to enjoy that Sabbath, that spiritual Sabbath that we have in Christ as well, as we remember the Sabbath week by week, and as we long for that eternal Sabbath in glory. Amen. Good point, brother. All right. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for, by your Son, setting us free from the slavery of sin. And we have entered into your holy Sabbath that is found in Christ and Christ alone. Oh, we have good, sweet spiritual rest. We don't ever have to try and earn your favor. We don't ever have to work for you to accept us, Lord. You love us in Christ, and that is just such a sweet rest to have. Oh, Lord, I pray each Lord's Day that we would remember that truth, that we would celebrate together as your people the Sabbath that we have in Christ. And when we gather, it would be a reminder that there is a glorious time to come when we will enter into an eternal rest in heaven and all things will be made new. Lord, we ask that you would come quickly and usher in that time of rest for us. Lord, this life is wearying and tiring. Our sin is exhausting. Lord, deliver us from this world. Come again for your people. But until then, help us to remain faithful to you. And Lord, may we observe the Lord's Day together, encouraging one another all the more as that day draws near. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.